So the first seven verses of 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land.
Well, I told Greg after those testimonies that you could go home because you've already heard the sermon today. I didn't want to come off as an absolute authority on all that we saw in the movie, but I do know from Hillsdale College and some of the, that it's rooted in actual truth. In fact, we know that. Their friendship, the speech at the end, you know, where Franklin acknowledges a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men, and the fact that Whitfield stayed with him all those years whenever he was in the air. All that's based on absolute fact. And I just was greatly moved by it. And I know Sharon, is she here this morning? Oh, there she is hiding. I know we've both seen it three times. Oh, you went a fourth time. Well, she's one up on me now. So. But I likewise, that scene you talked about, in fact, I was almost going to maybe make mention here, but you covered it beautifully. So, anyway, we're not in the business of promoting movies, but I found it to be very moving and true to our founding, and that's the point here in our 250th anniversary. We need our young people to know the basis of our foundation and the foundations of our country. It was rooted in the petri dish of spirituality and reformation, spiritual reformation, and the desire for liberty, individual liberty, because God gave us individual rights. That's what made this country unique, and it was rooted in that revival where we didn't have kings and queens. You know, poor coal miners with the coal over their faces, they have just as much right, and God loves them just as much as the kings and the queens. We are equal under law in this country. Anyway, I love the movie. Thank you for bringing it up, and I'm glad you were blessed by it, too. So, let me ask you a question. What do all these have in common? Now, this is rhetorical, so don't answer out loud, okay? First, Adam and Eve in the garden. Second, Abraham, Sarah, and I'll throw in Hagar to make it easier for you. Third, Israel in the wilderness. Fourth, Israel in the land. And then there's a fella named Jonah. All these groups, people or individuals, had something in common. We'll get back to that. Think about it. Now, you heard the reading of the word this morning, 1 Kings 17, 1-7. And it seems out of nowhere that a prophet named Elijah appears. His name means Jehovah is God, Yah is God, Yahweh is God. And so today we could talk about the prophet himself. We could talk about the prophetic office. It seems like shooting stars in the sky, these luminaries of God, suddenly burst on the scene. There was Ahijah and Jehu and Shemaiah and others, but few men of the prophetic office shone as brightly and made such an impact as Elijah. To start with, there's no genealogy for him or record of his parentage. His courage in the face of this wicked King Ahab and his Jezebel wife and the prophets of Baal, we like to say Baal, I guess it's technically Baal, but I'll say Baal. In fact, by the way, in this verse here, in verse 1 in chapter 17, he went directly after the false gods. The god of the Phoenicians, Baal Melkart, and the god of the Canaanites, another form of Baal Hadad, these were revered as the gods of storm and dew and rain. And so here Elijah gets up and says, your God isn't the true God. They're not even gods at all. My God is the true God. And I'm telling you that he says it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and it's not going to rain. He took them on, straight on. So his confronting these rulers of wickedness, his encounters with God, his miraculous translation in a chariot of fire, his future appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, and the Lord Jesus himself sets Elijah apart, sets him among the most important personages in the Old Testament. Yet he just appears out of nowhere. So he, as a prophet, was outside of the religious establishment. He was called to proclaim the true God and pronounce judgment on the degenerate, desecrated, and deceptive false religion of the day. Reminds me of that scene in our movie where he gets up in the pulpit there, and there's those two dead, spiritually dead preachers over there. And so they boot him out of the church there in the Church of England. So he goes outside and starts preaching outdoors. Something I don't think I could accomplish because God has not gifted me with that voice. But nonetheless, this was Elijah's calling, to confront these false pastors, these false leaders of the Israelites. And he did that magnificently. He was called to proclaim that message of warning and judgment to them. Elijah could also be viewed as a type. I can enlarge on all this, but truthfully, I want to get into the main part of the sermon, so I'm going to skip some of this. But I do need to say this. Why was he able to say for 3.5 years it isn't going to rain? Because God had told the Israelites back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that if you turn to idols and serve idols, that God is going to shut up the heavens and it won't rain. And so Elijah believed the word of God. He believed it. And so he could say it, he could pronounce it assuredly, that it's not going to rain, because God said, if you do what you're doing, and you're doing it, it's not going to rain. And so he believed in the word of God. So then, after Elijah's confrontation with Ahab and his proclamation in verse 1 that it's not going to rain, we're told in verses 2 and 3 that the word of the Lord came unto him. And I find that interesting because it doesn't say the will of the Lord. We always want to know about the will of the Lord, don't we? But the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. We have people today, they want to know about transgenderism or the LGBTQ movement, gay marriage, these type of things. Well, my friend, we don't need the Old Testament for this one. You got Romans chapter 1, you got 1 Corinthians 6, you got all kinds of passages. If you know the word of the Lord, then you know the will of the Lord in that area and what he thinks of it. So first comes the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord if you want to know the will of the Lord. Now what does God do? Well, he removes the prophet. After he's had this great, courageous moment of standing before Ahab, what does God do? He removes him. And I think not just to protect him, but as a punishment to the people. Now why do I say that? Because in Psalm 74, verse 1 and 7 to 9, Isaiah 30 and verse 20, and Amos 8, 11 and 12, and I know it's hard to write verses down, but you can get them later, I guess. But in all those passages, God says that when they turn from him, when his people turn from him, God will remove the prophets and the teachers, and there will be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. They shall seek for the word of God, and they shall not find it. When a people or a nation reject the word of God, God may remove his word from them, and when he does, he will remove his hand of blessing. When it's not allowed in the public square or in public policy, when it is ridiculed, when it is immediately dismissed from the discussion, then his blessing is also removed. And there's a gospel song I hear on WYGS about shootings in the school, and we ask, where was God? And the hook of the song is, you asked him to leave. You asked him, you kicked him out back in 1962. You said he wasn't welcome. When you remove God's word, you remove his hand of protection and his blessing. I did hear just this week that there's a day of Bible reading been proclaimed. Have you heard that? And supposedly, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is going to be read from the Oval Office. That'd be pretty good if that happens. I'm all for it. That's, you know, my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and so God will heal their land and forgive their sin and so on. That would be wonderful. And we got to believe it. And we got to follow him. But the point is, when we remove his word, God removes his blessing. And so when I first preached this sermon, which was 11 years ago on Memorial Day, I wrote in my notes here that I feared for our country. I still fear for our country, but I do have the knowledge, as you do, that God is sovereign and he will not be ever thwarted. He will win in the end, no matter what. But on that Memorial Day, I mentioned that we remember those who died, but we've forgotten the one death that matters the most, the one death that we must continue to proclaim, not just every Sunday, every day of our lives, whenever we have opportunity. We must, as a nation, we've rejected the reality of God's Son and the centrality of his death on the cross, and we must return to that. And we must reject these false philosophies, the ideologies of atheists like Marx and Engels, and the Marxist Muslims that are now invading our land. We must say these are incompatible with Christianity and with our own system, which was rooted in Christianity. And if we don't, they will be our ruination and our destruction. And if Elijah were here today, I think he'd be saying that and a whole lot more. So God removed Elijah, not just as a punishment to the people, but possibly to protect him from himself. You stand up and confront an apostate king like that, and you say, by my word, according to my word, is not going to reign. Now, you might be tempted to get a little bit proud and egotistical. And how many times had a prophet burst onto the scene, a prophet of God, for one brief shining moment, like the man of God in 1 Kings 13, a young prophet who stood and condemned that false altar of Jeroboam, and God had told him, after you do that, go back a different way. Instead, another old prophet came to him and said, oh, an angel has appeared to me, and said, no, you're to come to my house. And so he was so easily deceived. God must have changed his mind. And what happened to him? Poor young prophet was slain by a lion. Shall we always remember that the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour? That poor young prophet who stood so bravely and did his job, yet cut short. That could have happened to Elijah. So it may well be that God was removing him for his own sake, to teach him to rely on him. Isn't it interesting? God always gets his servants alone with him. If he's going to really do anything, he's going to get you alone. And he's going to put you through the ringer. and he's going to squeeze. And he's going to squeeze out what he doesn't want there, but he's going to pour in that wonderful healing ointment, the balm of Gilead, his Holy Spirit, to do a work in you like you never imagined. Well, there's so much more. We could talk about the place, the fact that he put him in a brook, a little wadi area that was going to dry up. When it quit raining, it was going to dry. God knew that when he sent him there. We could talk about that in applications. We could talk about the instruments he used, the ravens that he sent. You realize if Elijah had went out hunting for food, he could have been spotted. And they could have been reported back. But who's going to think anything about a raven flying out in the wilderness with meat and bread in its mouth? God arranged it all, don't you see? He took care of his prophet. And then we come to verse 7. And then the brook dried up. Now, God knew that all along. And he had a backup plan because he had a widow woman waiting for him. And that's another sermon that somebody else can preach. But we want to look here at this truth that I see in this passage. Now, this is all historic. This is all the historical passage itself. But when I read that verse years ago, something else occurred to me. It was an observation from life. And I thought, that could preach. And what is that observation? And this is going to be the focus and the theme of the sermon. And we're still good, I think, on time. It's one thing for God to force us to change our circumstances, isn't it? He took care of Elijah until the brook dried up. Then he was going to move him on to something else. And we're to thank God, praise him, obey him, whatever he brings our way. But, here it is. Sometimes we as humans, we don't like our current circumstances. Even if we are materially comfortable, and even if we seem to be successful in our endeavors, and so in the deepest, darkest caverns of our old nature, we become bored and dissatisfied with our circumstances. And so we set about to force God to change them. In other words, we sabotage our own circumstances. And in our impatience and impertinence, we go about to change them instead of waiting on God to dry up the brook. We get busy like little spiritual beavers, and we dam the brook ourselves. And that's the title of the sermon, by the way, Damming the Brook. See, God, it's dried up. I lost my job. God, you have to make a change now. You got to find me another job. And I hear a little voice say, well, you know, you lost it because you were late 3 days in a row, and then you didn't show up on Friday. You called in to get a three-day weekend, and then you were late the same thing the next week and did the same thing on Friday again. You know, if you hadn't sabotaged it, maybe you would have kept it. People have sabotaged their marriages because of boredom and dissatisfaction. People have sabotaged jobs, like I just said, that God has provided just because they didn't want to do that kind of work anymore. People have sabotaged friendships. Even entire local church congregations have been sabotaged because things weren't changing or going the way an individual thought they should. Why would we do that? Well, consider those examples at the beginning of the sermon. Adam and Eve. I think we just heard a sermon about this a few weeks ago. They lived in a garden paradise, didn't they? But that wasn't good enough. It was brought out in that sermon. Eve wanted that one thing that was forbidden to her. She wanted the knowledge of good and evil. She forced a change in her circumstances. Didn't turn out too good for her or Adam or us. And so they lost paradise, and so did we. But thank God, he is so wonderful. In his eternal plan, do you realize that he found a way to reverse that, and one day in eternity and our new glorified bodies were going to be better off than we were had we remained in Eden? That's amazing. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, well, they couldn't wait for a child any longer. So they had to help God's plan out, didn't they? So they brought in Hagar, and we know that that change that they engineered is still causing problems in the world today. Israel in the wilderness, they were freed slaves. And God was feeding them with this wonderful bread from heaven, manna, and they grew tired of it. They wanted some fresh meat. And they complained and whined and moaned, and God gave it to them until they were sick of it. He'll do that sometimes. I don't recommend this as a parenting thing, but when I was a little boy, my dad was still drinking at that time. He quit later. But he had built a swing in the back, and during the summer and warm summer night, he'd sit out there under that rose trellis on his swing and drink his Pabst Blue Ribbon or Black Label. Hey, Mabel, get me some Black Label or something. Wasn't that the... You're not old enough to remember those old beer ads. Okay. Well, anyway, I just kept bugging him, give me a sip. I want a sip. And so he finally gave me my request. Now, I have no idea what urine tastes like, but I had a feeling it cured me. I never wanted to drink an alcoholic beverage ever again. And the closest I come now is kombucha tea. So, I think. God will give you your request, and sometimes till you're sick of it. You've heard the whining child in the other aisle in the store, and you know, God will let you have it. Well, they wanted the onions. Can you believe this? They wanted the onions and the leeks and the garlic. Oh, it was so wonderful back in Egypt. The deceitfulness of sin. How it blinds us. And how we forget. They wanted to give up their freedom and go back into slavery. They couldn't patiently wait for the promised land. They even tried to overthrow Moses. And instead they died in the wilderness. And ironically, they could have entered the land early after leaving Egypt if it hadn't been for their unbelief. It kept them out. Israel in the land, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. So they asked for a king. God gave them a king. That didn't turn out too good either. And then there's Jonah. And we know he tried to run from God, change his circumstances. He didn't want to go preach to those wicked, vile sinners in Nineveh. God might actually forgive them. I can't have that. So he tried to run from God, and we know how that turned out too. God gave him a nice, cozy, warm motel room for 3 days. So we want God to change our circumstances. And maybe you're in that position right now today. So the question is why? Why do we get bored, dissatisfied? Why do we insist on change now? It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Well, let me suggest three quick reasons. First, we have a wrong view of success. Here's a young preacher. He sees a church of thousands. He's going to be the next Spurgeon. When it doesn't happen, he thinks he's failed. Others say, well, I want to be famous, or I want to be loved and admired. I want to be rich and influential. I want to change the world. I've known some parents. It's good to give lofty goals to our kids, and we should give them something to aspire to, because some of them are going to do amazing things. But we have to face reality. If you tell a child you're going to take over music for God, or you're going to take over politics for God, Or you're going to take over sports for God, you're setting them up for... That may not be at all what God has in mind for them. Most of us are going to grow up. We're going to get a normal job, and we're going to work every day to make ends meet. And we're going to have a family, and we're going to have children. And life centers around them 24/7. And this grandiose dream or whatever, we got to realize it's not going to happen. And then it's easy to begin to daydream of what could have been. And so we get in the humdrum of our daily living, and we're living in this constant daydream, and we begin to wish that we're so. And then the devil gets us to actually seek to change those circumstances. I'm just so unhappy. Even though you got everything you need, God's provided everything. You realize that happiness is right there with you. You had it all along. What you were looking for is right there at home, right there at your fingertips. God has given you everything you need. What you really need is Him. To focus and center your life fully around Him. That's what He wants. But lives have been ruined, homes destroyed, just because somebody got bored, dissatisfied. We all know families, wonderful Christian families, that have been ripped apart in front of our eyes. Yep. We need to see God does not measure success the way we do. I was going to enlarge on that, but I got to move on. We judge it on the basis of what we do and who knows about us. It's about our doing. But God is concerned about our being. It's not what we have done. It's who we are that matters to God. You may have failed, but you're not a failure. If you become a man or a woman who seeks after the heart of God, then you have achieved what God has as an ultimate plan for you. This is all just temporary here. This is getting us ready for something much greater. It is the greatest success to live an ordinary life in communion with your indwelling Lord and Savior. I wonder what I did for God today. How many times did I once pause and pray? But I must find and serve Him in these ways, for life is made of ordinary days. You do not have to dam the brook and force God to bring excitement and change to your life. A life lived in communion and obedience to Him will have all the change and excitement that God has planned for it. It will be an adventure every day to see what God has for you today. A daily adventure to seek and serve God in the ordinary days. The second reason we become dissatisfied, we want something God doesn't want us to have. At least not yet. I don't know what that might be in your life, and I feel like I should just let the Holy Spirit reveal to you what it is that you're desperately wanting, and God is saying no. Just be satisfied with me. I read a cute little story that illustrates the point. A writer put a bird feeder outside her office window. She put it high up so the birds would be the only ones to get to it, outside of the reach of the squirrels. Well, this one squirrel who hung out in the tree right there made it its mission to get to the bird feeder. And so this bird, he tried a number of different ways. The one that really, I would love to have seen it. At one point, he actually clawed up the window, grabbing the casing. You know, can you picture that squirrel? Kind of spread eagle going out of that window. And he got just within reach of it, and then he slid back down the slippery glass. And then he climbed out on a limb of that nearby tree and got out as far as he could and just reached out his little paw as far as he could. He almost got there, and then he lost his balance and crashed to the ground. How often we follow in our original parents' footsteps. You see, they too reached for food that wasn't theirs. And so God put them where they could never eat of it again. And now, what was once a gift, food, we have to work for by the sweat and earn by the sweat of our brow. We must learn to enjoy what God has given to us, food, clothing, shelter, family, love. We have a church family. We have freedom to worship. Don't ruin what God has given to you while searching for something He's keeping from you. The third reason we may sabotage what we have. We don't feel worthy to keep it. That is what we already have. We don't feel worthy. How many times have we all witnessed someone whose life got messed up? But then things started to turn around. They started to do better. And suddenly they disintegrate, implode, and they fall back into drugs and alcohol and immorality. Now, Jeff knows somebody. Jeff and I remember a fella at the church where we went to church. He had been in jail. got out of jail. There was a couple from the old Berean church that took him in, and that was their ministry. They did that with other ex-cons, if I can say that. What looked like amazing success, and he was really doing good. Started his own handyman business. In fact, I had him remodel my kitchen. I had a friend that owned houses, and so he hired him to remodel and live in one of the houses. And now, he had been married, and they'd gotten divorced. They had three kids. But somewhere in there, he met a woman at a laundromat. He started missing church. In fact, I think Jeff and I, didn't we go knock on the door of that house there where they had moved to, A Street, I think it was, somewhere there. 7th or 8th. But anyway, he ended up taking off with my buddy's money. He'd been advanced to buy a bunch of materials and so on. He and that gal, and they got married. And then I saw in the paper, she was only in her 30s, and she died, probably of a drug overdose. And then he wound up in jail again in Florida. Now, things were going so good for him. It was going so well. Why couldn't he keep it up? Well, a lot of it goes back to false theology, what you were talking about. People thinking they got to earn their salvation and keep themselves saved, so they never feel, they know they can't live up to the standards of holiness that the Bible requires, which is why we have imputed righteousness. It's given to us. It's reckoned to us. But I was listening to Dr. Charles Stanley years ago, and he had a series on the conscience, and he talked about the sacred conscience, the clean or clear conscience, the struggling conscience, the seared conscience, and then he talked about a soiled conscience. And he said under the soiled conscience that there are those that literally carry this inward desire to be punished. Now, you may say, well, that sounds like a lot of psychological mumbo jumbo. But the fact is, the devil will whisper constantly, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I know the devil uses, I think it's, is it Proverbs 10:23 or 23? Anyway, on me, the fear of the Lord, it shall, or the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him. But the desire of the righteous shall be granted. So every time something that I feared would happen, the devil bangs me with that verse. He knows how to use scripture against us and berate us and accuse us. I don't know. But the point is, there are people that just say, I know I can't live it, so why try? And they give up. I'm going to fall again anyway. Might as well do it now. And so they do. I know it wouldn't last. So here is where sound theology is important. We must realize our salvation was accomplished by Christ on the cross, something we could never do because only an eternal being could pay an eternal debt. I've said that over and over because I like saying it, because it's true. So only Jesus could pay the debt, an eternal being. And he has. That's your only hope of salvation. And I think I saw a quote this week, Kimber sent out maybe on Susanna Spurgeon's quote, that if we just believed that God would keep us the same way we believe he can save us, we would live much holier and happier lives. And that's true. If he's able to save us, he can keep us. Amen. And he is keeping us. God loves his children, and he never gives up on them. When he says forgive 70 times 7, does he mean stop at 490? Or is he meaning keep forgiving, keep forgiving? Now, is God going to tell you to do that, and he doesn't do it? Of course he forgives his children over and over and over again. He forgives you. So get back up. When you fall down, you're not a failure. You have failed, but you're not a failure. You are successful because Christ has imputed his own righteousness and goodness and holiness to you. You are saved and saved forever. You have every reason to get up. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that God is. Hebrews 11:6. In other words, you can't be an atheist. And I love the second part, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A rewarder. Do you believe that? Our friend apparently didn't. He thought God, had given up on him, so why try? A lack of faith, in other words. So believe that he is a rewarder. Do you believe that today? Then you can get back up every time. Seek him. Believe and receive his complete forgiveness and acceptance. Trust in him, and he will change your life. He does the changing. It's that great verse, Galatians 2:20 again. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's living his life in and through you. And that's where I was going to throw in George Whitefield, but thank you, you already did it. That was a great summary of that passage. He learned that he was accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the Son. Wesley said when Jesus was baptized, what did the voice say out of heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he hadn't even started his outward ministry yet. He was a beloved because he's a son. And we are joint heirs with Christ. We're in him. We are his sons. Accept the fact that he is pleased with you because of his son. And that just set Whitefield free. And he began that wonderful 30-plus year ministry of changing the world. He was one of those called to that. But in all of this, we're talking about, we're still wanting God to change our circumstances. That's been the focus. But God wants to change us. That's the second point. In our circumstances. We want God to change our circumstances. God wants to change us in our circumstances. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. God is not interested in our location or vocation as he is what's going on in your heart. Are you changing in your heart? Are you pursuing God? He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. Are you growing by recognizing little character flaws that need worked on where once you didn't even see it as a flaw? Have you ever wondered why certain things keep repeating in your life? Have you noticed that? If you live long enough, you have. Certain things keep repeating, and you keep asking God to change them. Again, I hate to give specific examples because the Holy Spirit knows best how to apply it to your life, but broken relationships. Some people go through one marriage after another after another. Conflicts at work. Financial problems. Now, it could be that all these are normal trials of life, but it could also be that God is allowing certain things to repeat because God is revealing to you a character flaw and you are refusing to see it. He's wanting to work a change in you and you're not getting it. You're not seeing it. Over a lifetime, you might hear people joke about things or even seriously confront you. And by the way, and Pastor Jim can tell you this, people will say things to a minister that would blow your socks off, that they wouldn't dare say to somebody else because they'd get a fist to the nose. But ministers are expected to take it. Isn't that right? But there are people, and you hear things, maybe they say it jokingly or whatever, you know, you really are rather egotistical. You're full of pride. What are you talking about? I wrote the book on humility. Well, you're controlling and manipulative. Really? And the person telling you that probably could have written the book on manipulation. You're thoughtless. You're selfish, you're rude, you're crude. You say thoughtless things. You talk too much. You don't listen. You're too quiet. Boy, your parents really spoiled you growing up, didn't they? I love this one. You need to control your temper. Temper? I don't have a temper. What are you talking about? If I have a temper, it's because of you. And then fling a dish across the room. I don't have a temper. You're irresponsible.
You never get off the couch. You're lazy. You work all the time. Don't have any time for us. You nag and complain. You're always negative. I mean, the list is endless. I don't know what it is that you may have heard over time in your life, but you might begin to say, well, wait a minute. Maybe these are, yes, they're hurtful messages, but maybe, just maybe, God is delivering a message through instruments that you don't like, but they are delivering a message to you. It's possible God's using these remarks and these recurring circumstances at home and at work, or even by strangers out in public, to deliver a message to you. If you're constantly saying, oh no, that's not me, people are just being mean and cruel, maybe it's time to get in front of a spiritual mirror and look in your heart and ask yourself, maybe these are repeating and the circumstances aren't changing because I'm not changing. How many of you believe that transparency is a good thing? Well, I do. Well, I was dealing with a man. We were having some disagreements at the time, a brother in Christ, and he accused me of manipulation. And I said, well, you know, I'm as open and transparent as anybody can be. I tell people why I'm doing what I'm doing, and so I couldn't see it. And besides, I thought he was a pretty good manipulator himself. Well, sometime in that general time frame, there were two young men that I was involved with in politics, all right? And we had, in some room, it's hard to talk in generalities, folks, but bear with me. I had been involved with them and broke off that relationship for various reasons. Well, they came and wanted me to get back involved with them, to work with them. And so I met with them in a restaurant, and I said, no, I can't, and here's why. And I revealed that even when I was working with them, I was actually reporting back to a certain person to, quote, protect a family member. Well, the one just blew up. Called me, oh, I mean, you know, so you were lying, you were this or that or the other. And the other one, he was okay, but the relationship was never the same. Okay, so I go to the car, and it seemed like God's always speaking to me in the car, maybe because I spend more time there than anywhere else, but I'm sitting there thinking, that did not go well. That was not at all. I thought if I had just explained, you know, they would understand and let it go. And then God brought a memory to my mind. So again, bear with me. This is the same story. When I was living in the north part of the state, I had to sell my house. My wife and I, we had some debt we had to pay off, so I needed to sell my house. God brought this to my mind while I'm sitting there in that parking lot thinking about what just happened. A woman came to my door, said, we'll buy your house. Okay. She made me an offer, and it was less than what I paid for the house. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but I cannot accept that offer. She said, oh, but you don't understand. My husband and I, we're starting our own business, and we're buying houses, and we're fixing them up and you know, reselling them at a profit. And I said, oh, well, I'm happy for you. And I wish you great success. But I can't sell you my house for less than what I paid for it. And then the light came on. And God, finally, the Holy Spirit was able, in God's timing, I guess, to reveal this truth to me. That woman was using transparency to get me to do what she wanted. She thought that if I understood what they were trying to do, well, I would gladly sell my house for less than I paid for it just to help them out. She was trying to manipulate. And then that voice of the prophet Nathan, thou art the man, came to me and said, that's what you've been doing. You've been using transparency to get people to agree and to do what you want. That is manipulation. And from that time on, I've been trying my best to eliminate that from my life and to get victory over that. So I ask you today, what is it in your life that God is wanting to change and you're not getting it? What is it? He's trying to give you a message from this source and that source and this instrument and this messenger, and you've failed to get it up to now. What is it? Ask yourself. God's wanting to change you in your circumstances. Are you willing to go that deep with God to let Him change you on the inside by revealing your most inmost secrets? That's what God is about, conforming us, shaping us. You are the clay on the potter's wheel, and the potter's been making the vessel, and then he sticks his thumb in there and he mars the vessel. He allows you to be marred so that he can reshape you into something usable and beautiful for him. Will you be that compliant clay on the wheel today? I pray you will. One last point. Third thing. What is it God wants us to have in all circumstances? We want God to change our circumstances. God wants to change us in our circumstances. What does God want us to have in all circumstances? We have brothers and sisters around the world who have no standard of living at all. They're barely existing in refugee camps. They're being tormented, fleeing for their lives. They have nothing. And yet God gives them three things, just like you and me. Whatever your circumstance, plenty or poverty, here's what they are. First, assurance of His love. That was well addressed in your testimony. Franklin Graham tells a beautiful story in his rebellion days, in leathers and his long beard and long hair and his Harley motorcycle, driving up to his dad's house in Montreal. And there he arrives, you know, come roaring up into the driveway there. What he didn't know was that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association had a board meeting that day at the house. And so in walks Franklin in his leathers and his outlaw biker look. Now, if it had been me, in my pride, I would have got out there into the hallway or whatever, and I would have ushered him back to the kitchen and said, "Son, get you something to eat. I'll get with you later." And I would have hit him. But that's not what Billy Graham did. He brought him into the room and he started, took him around to everybody in that room and said, "This is my son. This is my son." That is a love that parallels God's love, because I don't have that in me. But he could love him, overlook his rebellion and his sinfulness at that moment, seeing beyond that, seeing that God can change my son, and he's going to, and I'm not going to stop loving him. If only we could mirror and understand the love of God for us, the heart of God, how he loves us, even sees our sin and our iniquity as a, he hates that in us, but he loves us. He loves his children. He never stops loving his children. Be assured of that. The second thing is absolute faith and trust in his sovereign plan, and I'm not even going to talk about that. Third and last point. What are we to have? Anticipation of the blessed hope. Anticipation of the blessed hope. Faith, hope, and love. Did you get that? I reversed the order because I wanted to end with the blessed hope. We are to live every day of our life with the anticipation that at any moment something could happen up in that eastern sky. And that will be a change that's going to change everything. Let me close with this. I was watching a Ken Burns special on Mark Twain on PBS some years ago. And there was a woman named Mary Ann Cord, 60 years old. She was an ex-slave. She worked for Mark Twain's sister-in-law in Elmira, New York. They were sitting on the steps talking. Olivia Landon was his wife's name. Livy, he called her. Mary Ann was always laughing. They were sitting there just joking. And she was laughing so much, hearty belly laughs, you know, that Twain said to her, "Well, you must have had a very happy life. You never seem sad." And then she told him her story. And he was so moved by it that he wrote it down, word for word, as best he could remember. As soon as they finished, he went back to his study, which his sister-in-law had built him a study on the property, so that when they were there for the summer, he had a place to work. Well, he wrote it down, and he published that article. Was published in Harper's Monthly in 1874. And in the article, he called her Auntie Rachel. Well, here's her story. She was born in Virginia, a slave, married, I guess, had 7 children. Later, all of her children began being taken from her one by one and sold off. Then they got down to her last child. And when she spoke up and said, you know, to try to stop them from taking her boy, her youngest, a boy named Henry, she cursed him. And he hit her in the mouth. And she said, "I'll kill the man who takes him." But of course she couldn't stop him. They took him anyway. And Henry, as he was being dragged off, said, "I'll run away, Mama, and I'll come back and I'll buy your freedom." But she never saw her family again. Years later, Mary Ann Cord, or Auntie Rachel, was working for a family in North Carolina, and it was during the Civil War. She was cooking for a regiment of black Union soldiers. And as she was pulling a pan of biscuits out of the stove, a soldier walked over to her, and their eyes met. And her hand began to tremble. She looked at a mark on his wrist and his forehead. And nearly falling down, she cried out, "Dear Lord God Almighty, you give me back my Henry." One day, God is going to give us all back our Henrys, our loved ones. Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In that final change, all our hopes will be realized. The yearnings of our hearts will be fulfilled completely, and we will look upon him into whose image and likeness we will mirror, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Are you ready for that change? If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if he's blown upon your heart and changed you and made you alive, and you have believed, and you have received, and you have repented, and all those graces that he grants to us, then you're ready. If you, on the other hand, cannot answer the question today, if you were to die right now, would you know that you would go to be with him? If you can't answer that, then I pray that this very moment the Holy Spirit will blow upon your heart and change you here and now. Just like he told Peter, "Peter, when thou art converted, when thou art changed, strengthen your brethren." He needed change by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can change you today, and then you'll be ready. When the trumpet sounds, you'll be ready. Let him change you here and now so that you'll be ready for that change that is coming. Let us pray. With your heads bowed, and as the gentlemen prepare to lead us in our final song, take this moment to ask yourself those questions that I just posed to you. And if you have never truly received the Lord Jesus in your heart, would you do it right now? Would you pray? And if you are a believer, but God has spoken to you in other areas today, will you get right with him and follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for all these that have come today. And I pray that no one will walk away empty, but that you will have spoken and granted grace and change into somebody's heart. Oh Lord, as we think about the day that's coming when the trump shall sound and that roll is called up yonder, may everybody that's sitting here this morning be there. And we will praise you and thank you, for your name deserves praise now and throughout eternity. Amen and amen. We're going to sing an old song. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And 774, I think, in your hymn books. Let's stand. And you know this song. Why don't we, as in the movie, you know, one of the things, the singing in that movie just blessed my soul. We're not that many in number, but we can sing. Lift up your voices. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Boys, go ahead.